The title of today's message is God's Solution to the Human Nature Problem. What is the human nature problem? The human nature problem is something along this line. It doesn't really seem like it should be all that hard to navigate life. And it doesn't seem like it should be all that hard to build a marriage. And it doesn't seem like it should be all that hard to raise my children. And it doesn't seem like it should be all that hard to go to work. And it doesn't seem like it should be all that hard to build income over a period of time and to build a career and to have good relationships with the people in my extended family and people at church and in my neighborhood. And yet, though it may seem not all that difficult to do that, I keep running into brick walls all around me that this is apparently harder than it seems like it should be. And the problem is not just with the people outside of me, but what I realize is there's something wrong inside of me that needs to be changed. The human dilemma is, no matter what I try to change my human nature, it will be ineffective over the long haul. It will take me in a wrong direction. And whichever I try to do that has a human-based solution, number three, it's going to put me farther away from the real solution because of the pride that it appeals to. Any human-based solution to the problem of my human nature is going to be faulty. Now, sometimes people say, well, what about a religious-based solution? As if there's three solutions. There's the Christian solution, there's a religious solution, and there's a human solution. Paul would say there are really only two, fundamentally. There's either a Jesus Christ solution to the problem of my human nature, and every other solution other than that, whether it's a human, atheistic, human-based, or a religious-based, other than Christ, is still built on a human foundation. And it's going to have the same effects, ineffective, it's going to take me in the wrong direction, it's going to lead me farther away from the problem in my human heart, the solution, because it's going to appeal to the very worst part in me, and that is my pride. Now we're going to look at that in this section of Colossians today, starting with Colossians 2. And what he does is he contrasts these two solutions. We'll look at the first part of this passage, the Christ-centered solution, and he says there are four things I want you to remember. And then he's going to do a machine gun approach at different human-based solutions. So the first, the Christ-centered solution, and all these start with the letter F, which is a pastor's delight. Not that any of you will remember that, but okay. Foundation is the first part he talks about. The foundation of a Christ-centered solution is based on Christ. Verse 6. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him, rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, if you've been with us for a while in Colossians, you know that in the city of Colossae and in the churches there, there were false teachers with some sort of Gnostic leanings and Judaistic leanings and philosophical leanings that were coming and promising the moon to the new Christians at Colossae. Why, you know, the gospel that you heard from Paul and from his team really isn't the real gospel, because what's needed is some of, and then they had a list of bullet points and things that we'll look at in the latter part of this chapter. But the essence of the promise was something along this line. You can have an easier spirituality than you think you can. There's an easier way, a faster way to grow spiritually that is more fulfilling than what you have been taught by Paul and his team. Think of this as the easy way of spirituality that leads to the fun way or fulfilling way of spirituality. And that's a very appealing promise. I mean, who among us as Christians doesn't want to feel like God is closer to us than we do? Or that the times when it feels like your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling, you didn't have that feeling as much. Or the times when you weren't sitting at home and thinking, oh, I need to read my Bible again. Okay, I'll sit down. I mean, I hate that. Or sometimes your prayer life, I'm just praying the same thing every day. Who wouldn't want an experience of God deeper than that, closer than? Of course we do. That's what the Colossians false teachers were promising. There's an easier way that leads to a fun way, fulfilling way. Paul says, but that's the way that's demoralizing. No matter what you try, you're going to have your expectations about an easier, faster spirituality, and what you're going to find is it's not that easy. It's rooted not in some kind of human solution, but he says, in Christ. That is your foundation. Foundation. When we were in Texas, we had our first house we built. We got to walk out there and or drive out there and see it being built. I still have in my memory the foundation that was poured. And the foundation was ugly. It was just a concrete slab with some pipes sticking up. And I remember thinking, yeah, okay, I guess we can drive home. Foundation there. It certainly wasn't anything to look at. The glory of the foundation isn't its beauty, but it's what can be built upon that foundation. And he says here, the foundation is Christ, upon which can be built something beautiful. He says, rooted and built up in him. If you've been around our church for a while, you've heard me talk about our five B's. The fourth B is building. Building. Meaning the long part of life for the Christian is building your relationship with Christ. It's building a marriage. Or if you're single, it's building a life as a single. If you have kids, it's building relationships with your kids over a long period of time. Building your work, building a career, building your finances, building your spiritual growth, building a ministry with the people around you. Now, that's what he's saying here, rooted and built up. This takes a long time, a lifetime. Established in the faith, just as you were taught. My little summary for these three verses, or these two verses, is in your handout. He says this, as you received, which is the foundation, so live. That's the foundation part. As you were rooted, be built up. As you were taught, be established in the truth. In other words, what he's saying is, there is no magic button or easy button or fulfilling button to spiritual growth. If you find yourself discouraged or demoralized, take heart. Welcome to the club. This is harder to change this human nature than we ever imagined. It is a long, slow, tedious, but faithful process. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Now here he lays out the two options. There's a Christ option. And there's a human option, or the way of the world option, as he also includes here. Some interesting words in this verse. He says, do not let them, these teachers, take you captive. Now, that particular word in the Greek was used sometimes in war to take prisoners of war back behind their enemy lines, and they were prisoners. Or this word captive was to take someone and throw them into slavery, into chains. And what Paul's warning is, you better listen very closely to what these fellows are saying. And be very discriminating in what you hear. Because what you follow as truth matters. And though they may sound very high sounding and very philosophical, think about the end in mind. That's what he says here in this. Now, he describes their philosophy or their way, the human way, in two ways. He said, first of all, it's hollow. It may sound good, it may look good, but it's like balsa wood, like a balsa door. You just kind of door right there. There's nothing of substance in this. And then the second thing, he says it's deceptive, meaning it will promise the moon, but it's going to be it's not going to pay off like you think it should. Why? He says, which depends on human tradition, a human solution, the basic principles of the world rather than on Christ. Now, that's the first part he talks about, a foundation. On the inside of your handout, the second F is fullness in Christ. And here he does a little play on words using fullness in two different ways. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. Meaning, as you think about who Jesus Christ is, this is not just some good teacher or some rabbi or good example for us to follow. This is God who came in the flesh. The message of Christmas, the incarnation. God the Son dwells with men. What he keeps doing all through this passage is taking our eyes back to who Jesus is. Again and again and again. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Now, I suspect that most of the time, when you hear that, the last part of this, verse 10, you have been given fullness in Christ, the first thing you may think of is something emotional. I feel full, or I feel fulfilled as a Christian. And that is not what he is saying here. He's using fullness in a very different way, as in the fullness of the solution that we need, which overcomes the rest of this verse, he says, which is our problem, who is the head over every power and authority, whether this is Satan or the demons and their lies or any human solution or philosophy. The solution we have is in Christ and him fully. This is the solution to a problem. He uses this word fullness as a fullness of solution, not as you're going to feel so spiritually full. It's nice when that happens. I like it when it happens. But that really is not going to push the ball forward in terms of changing my nature. Fullness in Christ. The third F is fellowship with Christ. And he uses two analogies here to describe this. The first is circumcision. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Now, there were people, the false teachers that were talking about going back to Judaistic practices, and perhaps some of them were saying, you need to be circumcised like the Jewish people were. And Paul says, no, 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 no. That's not going to do anything about the problem of the human heart. Circumcision back then meant something very different, but you can be circumcised today, and that's not going to do anything about your heart. The change in your heart has to do with Christ doing something in your heart, a circumcision of the heart, as Paul says somewhere else. He's talking about this is something that Christ has already begun in us as Christians and will continue to change. The second, he talks about baptism, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, with him, in baptism, raised with him. He's talking about a union with Christ, a fellowship with Christ. There's an identification with Christ in our baptism. It says when you see a person baptized back here, when somebody goes down under the water, I am dying to the old way of life. In that sense, I am buried like Christ was. And when I come up out of the water, I am raised to a new life as Christ was raised from the dead. There's a union with him in that death to the old life and raised to walk in a new life that identifies me with Christ, that I'm in fellowship and in union with him. I've saddled my horse to him. It's something of the idea. The fourth F is freedom through Christ. There's a freedom that comes through Christ, the beginnings of the change of my human nature. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins, meaning when you had no hope of changing your human nature, you might be able to do a little cosmetic surgery here and there, but nothing is really going to change the essence of who you are. No ability, just like a dead person, to do anything to bring about something important. You were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. God made you alive with Christ. So here he describes the beginnings of what of the freedom that we need as people to live like Christ starts right there. Change that he brought, helping us go from death to spiritual life. Verse 8, This happened long before you and I were born. God demonstrated his own love for us in this. Christ died for sinners. He died for us. The second thing, between in addition to from spiritual death to spiritual life, is spiritual slavery to spiritual freedom. The picture of slaves being unchained, unshackled, and being able to go free. Verse 13, he forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And what is he saying here? If you and I break a law and the district attorney calls us into court, there is going to be some documents that detail why we are guilty, what crimes we are guilty of. And the DA is going to bring those before the judge or before the jury, and hopefully our defense attorney will be able to get us off. We will be acquitted. What Paul says here is that from a spiritual point of view, every one of us had a stack of documents in the Old Testament and a stack of documents on our record or in our file that displayed or categorized our guilt before God. And if we were to stand before the righteous judge one day, we would have little hope based on ourselves. But what Paul says is what happened at the cross is not just that Jesus died, and he didn't just die for our sins, but also something else was nailed to that cross, and that was this stack of documents. From the Old Testament, all the laws that we broke and the commandments, from our record or our file, all of these things were nailed to the cross so that not just our sins died on the cross and not just Jesus died on our cross, but all the condemning documents that would say guilty, guilty, were also nailed to the cross. Listen again how he says this. Having canceled the written code, these documents, with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us like a DA, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Done. Verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, what does he mean here? Paul had a picture here, and the Old Testament gives us indication of this, that Satan's great ploy was to somehow kill God's solution to the human problem. If he could do away with the Messiah, that would be his greatest achievement, which he set out to do. And when Jesus Christ was arrested, I imagine Satan was just licking his chops. And when he was beaten, the demons were howling with glee. Look what's happening. What a fool. And they ran him up that hill to Golgotha and pounded those nails in his appendages. And they hoisted him up on that cross. And you could almost hear Satan just laughing with glee. Ha, 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 I've won, I've won, I've won. And 6 hours later, they take that dead body down, that carcass, and they throw it in a tomb. I've won, I've won, I've won. Or so he thought. And 3 days later on Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead. And by his death, the very thing that Satan thought was his crowning achievement turned out to be the thing that would put the bullet in his plan. Having disarmed the powers and authorities there means Satan and his demons. Or it can also include the kings of the earth, or queens of the earth who really don't need Christ. We don't need all that stuff. He disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them. The idea is something like this. In the old ancient history, when one nation attacked another one and won, they would take some of the slaves or political prisoners and march them back into the victorious capital. And all of the slaves or the political prisoners would be in the train back there. They would be taken captive back. And everybody would look at them and laugh at them. And they thought they were such big shots. Look at him now, chains. Paul says that's what Christ did with these demons. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, what does this mean for you and me? Now, there's not a day that goes by that I am not tempted by sin, and I hate that. And I will be glad when those days are finally over in heaven. But until then, you and I are going to be tempted by sin. But it's different for the Christian in this sense. Let's say an ISIS fighter walked in that back door, and he had a flag with him. It had black ISIS flag with the white lettering on it. I suspect if we turned on all the lights and looked, that most of us would be terrified. And the first thing that would come to your mind and my mind is, does he have a suicide vest on? And is he about to take out everybody in this room? Now, what a relief it would be if we looked at him and we saw he didn't have a suicide vest on. Next thing we'd wonder is, does he have a gun? And we look at him and realize he doesn't have a gun. And then we say, does he have a knife? And we realize he doesn't have a knife. And finally we realize he really has nothing, no weapon, other than his words, I hate Americans. And once we realize that he had no suicide vest, no gun, no knife, only words, we would sort of say, hey, you want to worship with us? Why? Because he's been disarmed. When Satan comes to you and me and tempts us, this is the picture Paul tells us. He's been disarmed. Now, the rest of this chapter has to do with the opposite of the Christ-centered solution, the human-centered solution. I remember being in college and being told this, and I had this image that I kept for about 2.5 years. This is how the world is. And it was the image you've probably heard and maybe you said before. All roads lead up to the same mountaintop. Doesn't matter which road you take, as long as you're sincere. Now, I believed that garbage for about 2.5 years. It sounded so noble and so right. It appealed to my human pride. What Paul says is, that is a faulty image, as we've already seen. Because not all roads fix my human nature that's faulty. They're ineffective. And they lead me in a wrong direction. And they make it less likely that the problem is going to fix because it appeals to my pride. The very worst of what it could. Paul says this is what we're going to see in the human solution. No matter what human solution, religious or non-religious, you take. He gives a bunch of examples. Verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by, and he starts off with his bullet point list. By what you eat or drink. There were some, apparently, of these teachers who said that what you eat can make a difference regarding your human nature. Paul says, that's garbage. That's stupid. Not in terms of nature, maybe health. Or eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival. Oh, there's some things that we should celebrate as a church. Passover, maybe. A new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. Maybe these kinds of things will change my human nature. Paul says they are a shadow of the things that were to come. In other words, in the Old Testament, these things had a place. Not a place to change my human nature, but they were only shadows that foreshadowed a reality to come that can be seen in Jesus Christ, the Christ-centered solution. Which he says, the reality, however, is found in Christ. Verse 18, do not let anyone... And then he begins his bullet points again of the human-based solution. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility. Maybe that's the solution to my human nature problem. Or the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. Some great experience that you little people haven't had, that we as the great teachers have found. And his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. This is the pride part that he exposes. This is the worst of appeals of human nature. Verse 19, he, meaning the false teachers, has lost connection with the head, meaning Christ. He's taken his eyes off the wrong thing, the wrong person, from whom the whole body, God's people, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, meaning you've already been here. You've already tried a human-based solution, whether religious or non-religious. Don't go back to the same thing, even if it's a different bullet point. Why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its, and he starts in again on some more bullet points here, to its rules. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, as if these things can change my human nature. They are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. They're ineffective. They can't change the fundamental me. Verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, high sounding, and their self-imposed worship, a human solution, religious-based. That won't do it. Their false humility, which he mentioned earlier, will not do it. The harsh treatment of the body, maybe more disciplined effort would change my human nature. That won't do it either. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. You go through all those bullet points, no matter how, what combination you try, what numbers you try, how hard you try, you are not going to change the problem of human nature. Try as you might. Try whatever you want. Good luck with that. I need something else. I need a Christ-centered solution. When Christians say there's only one way, this is what they mean. They're not being arrogant. They're just being truthful. There really is only one way to fundamentally change human nature. You try all you want, the other things, good luck. Almost 100 years ago, there was a lady named Myra Welch. She wrote one of the great poems of the 20th century. It's called The Touch of the Master's Hand. And this is what Paul would say we need. We're going to change human nature, a Christ-centered solution. The touch of the Master's hand. Here's the poem. It was battered and scarred. The auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste time on an old violin, but held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folks? Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? A dollar. Then two? Only two? $2? Who'll make it three? $3 once, $3 twice, going for three? But no. From the room, far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody, pure and sweet as caroling angels sing. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with the bow. $1,000. Who'll make it two? 2,000. Who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going, gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried. We do not quite understand. What changed its worth? Swiftly came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with a life out of tune, and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He is going once, going twice. He's going, almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the Master's hand. Let's pray together. Father, again and again we hear the siren call of humanity and of pride. I know what to do. The problem is really not me, it's somebody else. What kind of change do I need? And maybe if I do, a little bit of this or a little bit of that will do. We are dead in our sin, blind to ourselves, proud in our heart, lost. Until you open our eyes and soften our heart and help us see ourselves and our condition as we really are. Proud, self-centered, feeling superior. Fairly certain we can change what needs to happen. May we come to the end of ourselves in the best of ways, simply as a child, to say, I need my Heavenly Father and the kind of love that was poured out at Calvary, where Jesus Christ died for someone like me. That is the Christ solution to the human problem of sin. And every one of you and me have a choice. Either you will live your life based on a foundation and a hope that there is something you can do to fix what's wrong inside, a human-based solution. Or you will come with empty hands and a humble heart to the cross and say, the only thing that can fix what's wrong with me is somehow found in Jesus Christ. A Christ-based solution. Father, we thank you that a long time ago, long before any of us were born, you saw the problem of human nature's sin and set about from the very Garden of Eden to bring about the solution that you brought about for our benefit. And for many of us this morning, we humbly thank you for what you have begun in our lives and will continue to do.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.